I mentioned earlier this morning that the next few Sundays we will be looking at the theme of discipleship. I think you will agree with me that although we have more Christian books and more Christian seminars and more Christian conferences and all the other things to assist us in our Christian life, it is safe to say that we are at the lowest ebb of spiritual victory and spiritual joy that we have seen in a very long, long time. And one would want to evaluate just what's happening. A few weeks ago, the Christian community was stunned with the event of the evangelist that was caught with the prostitute. And people are asking the question, is there any reality? Or as someone said the other night at a gathering where we were as ministers, are there any more real people left? Eugene Peterson is one of my favorite writers. He's written some outstanding works. And at the beginning of his book, Run with the Horses, he has this, which I have clipped out to read as an introduction to the message this morning. William McNamara has written these words, and he used it at the beginning of his book. My grievance with contemporary society is with its decrepitude. There are few towering pleasures to allure me, almost no beauty to bewitch me, nothing erotic to arouse me, no intellectual circles or positions to challenge or provoke me, no burgeoning philosophies or theologies, or no new art to catch my attention or engage my mind, no arousing political, social, or religious movement to stimulate or excite me. There are no free men to lead me, no saints to inspire me. That gripped my heart. No saints to inspire me. We are full of Christians, we're full of seminars, we're full of books, and no saints to inspire me. Such are the words. No sinners sinful enough to either impress me or share my plight. No one human enough to validate the going lifestyle. It is hard to linger in that dull world without being dulled by it. And then these last words, I stake the future on a few humble, hearty lovers who seek God passionately in the marvelous, messy world of the redeemed and related realities that lie in the front of our noses. No saint to inspire me. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew as we look at this beginning message on Christ's call to discipleship. A few years ago, one of the players for the Detroit Tigers was late for practice. And Sparky Anderson was very upset that he was not on time for practice. And at the end of the practice period, he went to this baseball player. This is a true story, by the way, not a pastor's tale. He went to this player and said to him, you were late for practice today, and I'm charging you $2,000 for being late. And he wrote a check for Sparky Anderson for $4,000, declaring, I will be late tomorrow again. That is the kind of world we're living in. We are not living in a world that challenges us to excellence. Jesus Christ looked at a few men and later on women and said to them, you are the light of the world. In spite of the minds, the great minds that had preceded that era, Jesus staked the future on a few men and a few women, 120 of them ultimately. And from that time to this time, those few people are the people upon whom he staked that word. He staked his prayer. for those who will yet believe because of these. And I do not need to remind you that the one that God called home this past week was one of those whom God used to call others to himself. But relate with me, please, as we look in this text, Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. It must not be supposed, or it may not be supposed, that Matthew did not know Christ by some means of the grapevine before. It is inconceivable, perhaps, that Jesus would just walk by and say to this man, "Follow me," and he would just rise from where he was, and he would do just that. From my studies, I believe that he did know something of Christ. He may not have been committed to him, but the rumor had been going around as to who this great man it was. And when Jesus passed by, he said to Matthew with some beauty, some alluring, some inspiration, something that captured his mind, his will, and Matthew followed. This morning in this introductory message, I would like to share two thoughts with you, and you will find the outline at the back of your bulletins. First, I would like to share with you what I call the invitation to discipleship. The invitation to discipleship. Look, first of all, and notice the man whom Jesus called, and note his position. It is said that Matthew had the responsibility of sitting in the taxes office, or sitting at the receipt of customs, or he was a tax collector. He worked, if you please, for the government of the day, not the local government, but the Roman government that actually usurped authority over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas during that time. Matthew's responsibility was auctioned out. And those who were successful in given this responsibility were given a section where they had the responsibility of collecting taxes from the people. Now, I found it very fascinatingly that, do you know they had the GST in those days? They had taxes you had to pay for the services and the goods, so you can vent your anger, not so much at Ottawa anymore. You can vent it back to Rome, and then you won't be as angry as you should be, because you can't do anything about Rome, can you? But there were three taxes that Matthew was responsible to collect. First, there was the ground tax. The ground tax was the tax he had to collect from people who owned farms. And all the produce from the ground, they had to give a tenth of that. And then there was the income tax. And I found that it was only 1% in that day. 1%. Wow, how times have changed. There was a poll tax, and I suppose the ladies will not like this one. The poll tax was paid by mail from the age 14 to 65. The poll tax was paid by female from the age 12 to 65. Please, I didn't write it. I don't know why. I couldn't find any reason for that, but that's the way it is. But there was something else about Matthew. Anyone who had this responsibility that Matthew had to know Greek. He had to be well-educated, so that a tax collector had to be someone who knew how to manipulate the system to get what he wanted, because he was able not only to collect the tax for Rome, he was able to put 2 or 3% upon what he was collecting from all the taxes for his own personal use. Enough said. But I want you to see, secondly, his reputation. His reputation. Look, if you please, in verse 13. After Matthew had followed Christ, and we'll go back to that, Matthew threw a party. He owned a home. He owned a house big enough for that. And then in verse 13 we read, "But when he had heard this, Jesus said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" Why did he say that? Because Jesus was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. That's the reputation of Matthew. He was known as a publican, one who was despised, one who had no loyalty to his own nation or to his own people, one who was seen as one who was to be put with the scums of the earth, if you please. This was the reputation of the man. This is what the Pharisees of the day saw. They saw a publican and a sinner. Jesus Christ saw a man. Isn't it wonderful, friends, that if we were to be judged by God the way people judge us, how many of us would be here this morning? How many of us would get the opportunity of hearing the gospel? They saw a publican and a sinner, a man who, for whom they had absolutely no use at all. But Jesus saw a man, and he saw the potential of this man. I like what William Barclay says. Matthew, when he rose up to follow Christ, took everything but his pen in order that he might write the story of his salvation for you and for me. This is a nice thought. Jesus saw the potential of a man. The pen was used to manipulate figures. Later on, the Holy Spirit would use that pen to write a gospel. So that's the invitation. The man's position, a tax collector. The man's reputation, he is despised. But Jesus saw what was possible. Now quickly, we get to the master's invitation. Jesus walked by, and he sees this man sitting at his booth, at the desk, collecting the money. And Jesus lifted his eyes, and I believe with some sense of divine penetration, if you please, the theologians love to call this the effective call of God. The effective call of God. And all he said was, literally, be following me. Immediately, Jesus Christ called Matthew into a relationship with himself. Because, friends, before you begin to do anything for God, you must know God. Let's look at, first of all, the master who called. I won't go into this today, but there's a great controversy, as I said before, as to whether you can receive Jesus Christ the Savior, and somewhere down the line, if you feel like it, you can make him the Lord of your life. Is this possible? In Matthew 8, 23 to 27, Jesus is seen as the master of nature. He calmed the sea, the master of nature. In Matthew 9, 2, Jesus is seen as having authority to forgive sins. He is able to release the spirit from the darkness of sin. In Matthew 9, 6, Jesus has authority over the body. He was able to exercise his authority over nature, over sin, and over the human body, bringing healing to it. Jesus Christ, my friends, did not become Lord because of what he did or was able to do or was going to do. Jesus Christ came as Lord to do what he was going to do. Keep that in mind, please. No one can make Jesus Christ Lord. The only person that ever pronounced that Jesus Christ is Lord was the Father when he was raised from the dead. He came into the world as Lord. The word means sovereign, master, one who has supreme authority, one who is the supreme one who can speak with absolute authority. No one else can speak like that. Jesus Christ is the master who had stilled the sea, who had forgiven sins, and now Jesus Christ comes to one of the most potent power in the world. He comes to the human will. And he will say to Matthew, follow me. The sea has to obey. The sickness has to obey. When he speaks of forgiveness of sin, there is absolute confidence that your sins are forgiven. But my friends, when he comes to the human will, there must be, if you please, the cooperation of obedience to exercise or to experience the release which comes when Jesus Christ comes to a life. the will, that part of man that says, I will or I won't. Interestingly, the past week has been an extraordinary week for me, as most of you know. And I slept in one morning. I was still in bed at 7 o'clock. And so was my little boy. This was Friday morning. And he must have been dreaming something. And all through his dreaming portion of his sleep, he was saying, mine, mine, mine. I stood there and said, glory to God, the scriptures are true. That's what he was shouting, mine. And my friends, this is what you say and this is what I say. When Jesus Christ comes to us, calling us to discipleship, there is a struggle because you belongs to you. And there is a mine. And there is a struggle. And there is a fight. What is the meaning of that call? Follow me. It means, my friends, to come into union with, to come into a relationship with another. He will not call you first to do something. He will call you first to be something. The first concern of the call of Jesus Christ, my friends, is to alter your character. That's the first concern. He's going to change. In another part of the Gospels, he said, follow me and I will make you. In other words, he is going to reconstruct the life. What's the meaning of that call? It means, my friends, that it's an invitation to surrender to the Lord who calmed the sea, who forgave sins, and who spoke to the body, and it had to submit to him. He comes now to Matthew, and he appeals to Matthew's will. Follow me. It's a union. Christ's calls to Matthew, my friends, was that Matthew might come into a communion his soul and his spirit had not known previously. There's going to be something that Matthew will experience that he could never experience sitting at the taxes desk. Something he could never experience doing what he was doing. Which, my friends, I'm suggesting to you this morning that the call to discipleship calls for a sacrifice. It calls for a sacrifice. When Jesus calls us into that walk with himself, without question, we will have to relinquish something. Failure to do that means that we will not enjoy our Christian life in the depth of reality that he intended. You will see this as we go on. Let me quickly go to what I call the involvement of discipleship. The involvement of discipleship. And he arose and followed him. Matthew submitted. He arose. In the Greek, my friends, it meant that he left, he stood, and he turned. Jesus had passed by him. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he continued to walk. And Matthew rose. He turned his back on what he was doing. And he went after Christ. Literally, a disciple is one who goes in the same way his master is going. Who goes in the same way his master is going. Three introductory remarks, my friends, to the involvement of discipleship. First, repentance. Repentance. Jesus makes it very, very clear that at the point of committing one's life to Jesus Christ, what is involved is a change of attitude toward one's former life, a change of attitude toward the one that is now being called towards self. Because later on, we will be told to take up the cross and follow him. What is repentance? Repentance means, my friends, that I turn my back upon that which was once my practice. That which once consumed my mind, my time. Now, Jesus did call Matthew from the tax collector's desk. It doesn't mean if you're a businessman that Jesus Christ is going to call you to leave your business. It doesn't mean that if you're a student, he's going to ask you to leave school. Some would like that, I'm sure. But what it does mean, my friends, that the thing that controlled your life, the thing that consumed your time, the thing that actually caused you to lose sense of others, of God, and of everything else, that thing will have to be dealt with upon the call of Jesus Christ. Matthew was at the desk, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and he could not follow simply in mind. He had to will, and from the will, he acted upon his decision, and he went after Christ. Would you please turn with me to Luke 19, great passage of another tax collector. Zacchaeus is his name. I learned the story of Zacchaeus when I was a boy in school, and I shall never forget my teacher teaching us to sing. Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. And the Savior passed by the sycamore tree and said, "Zacchaeus, now you come down, for I'm going to your house for tea." I don't know where they got it from, but that's what I learned. In Luke 19, Jesus invites Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. He went into the house with the same response from the crowd as Matthew got. "This man is eating with sinners." And Jesus changed conversations with Zacchaeus within the house. This is implied in the text. Something happened. Zacchaeus came to realize that there's a great need in his life. And listen to the Lord Jesus. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Kurios, the Master, "Behold, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to your house." You see what happened? At the point of salvation, Zacchaeus turned from his old life. And by the way, may I suggest to you, my friends, that what Zacchaeus was saying, not that, "Well, if I've done anything wrong." Dr. A.T. Pearson is one of the great Greek scholars, past and present. And Dr. Robinson set up this text. Zacchaeus, his conscience was awakened. He was confessing and admitting, the structure of the sentence, he was confessing and admitting that he had been guilty of defrauding others. And so when he said, "If," it's not, "Well, if I've done it." No. He was saying, if you please, today verbiage, "Since I have done this, here is what I have done." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Repentance. It is not a popular word, friends. But repentance is necessary if we are to be involved in following Jesus Christ as a disciple. Secondly, there has to be allegiance. Allegiance. He arose, turned, and followed. To follow means, my friends, to be going in a sense of commitment. Commitment. His path was redirected. He went to his work that morning not knowing that he would never walk the same way again. He was controlled by the lust for money. He was controlled by manipulating people and defrauding people all his life. And now Jesus Christ met him and he went in a new direction. You see, dear friends, it is not possible for us to receive Jesus Christ without having a change in life. It's not possible. Not only is there a redirection of my path, it's a redirection of my mind. My mind. It was not blind obedience. It was an obedience based upon the voice of the living Lord. It was a union formed between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the story of St. Augustine. If you know his story, how he became a Christian. He lived a very, very terrible, terrible, debaucherous life. I think someone said he had 10 concubines at one time that he satisfied himself with. And one day, St. Augustine went to Rome when his mother was saying to him, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." And he was staying in an inn, and he picked up a text of scripture that read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Augustine became completely convicted of the way he was living. And in that inn, he was transformed. And one day, Augustine had the responsibility of going through the city where he once frequented. And one of the night ladies saw him. And Augustine started to run and run. And the lady shouted, "Augustine! Augustine, it is I." And he looked back and said, "It is no longer I. Christ now lives in me." And my friends, I'm going to tell you, even to this day when we talk about theologians, we must talk of St. Augustine, as he's called. Why? Because he left all. He turned from that life in obedience, in allegiance to Christ, and he followed him until the day of his death. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be the death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be the death like Luther, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. Jesus summons the rich young ruler to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. Every day, the Christian encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. You know who wrote those words? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And when Hitler said to him, "If you want to live, you'll have to give up your faith," Bonhoeffer said, "No," and he died. He died because he refused to relinquish his faith in Christ at the insistence of Hitler. No doubt, friends, we will never be called to go through some of those things, I'm sure. But I'm going to tell you what we're called to do. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are told, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You and I may not be called upon to lay our lives down as disciples for Jesus Christ, but each of us is called upon to live the life that will demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives.